Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be pleasing in Thy sight, O God, our strength and our salvation. Amen. Francis Ridley Havergill wrote the lyrics sometime around 1870. Henri Abraham César Meillon wrote the tune a good deal before that. We'll get back to that in a moment. Let me tell you something on the back of the handout. There is information about Francis, known as the consecration poet. She attempted to live a life fully consecrated to Christ and to those she saw in any physical or spiritual need. Her spiritual journey began early in her life, memorizing passages in the Bible at age 4 and writing verse by age 7. She was nurtured by her father, an Anglican clergyman, and was devoted to Christian hymnody. Although her health was frail, she lived barely 73 years. She learned several modern languages as well as Hebrew and Greek, and she was also a singer of some note and known as an accomplished pianist. We have an account in her own words concerning the composition of Take My Life in 1874. She said, "I went for a little visit of 5 days to Airlie House. There were 10 persons in the house, some unconverted and long prayed for, some converted but not rejoicing Christians. He gave me the prayer, 'Lord, give me all in this house,' and he just did. Before I left the house, everyone had got a blessing. The last night of my visit, after I had retired, the governess asked me to go to the two daughters. They were crying, etc. Then and there, both of them trusted and rejoiced. It was nearly midnight. I was too happy to sleep and passed most of the night in praise and renewal of my own consecration. These little couplets formed themselves and chimed in my heart one after another till they were all finished with, 'Ever only, all for Thee.'" The hymn of total consecration to Christ seems to cover every aspect of surrender to Him. The original text appeared originally in 6 4-line stanzas. Two were combined to produce 3 longer ones. Each line begins with the imperative verb take, giving the sense of an incessant prayer of petition. Many musical settings of this hymn are in common use today. In some, the last line is repeated, increasing the time the singer has to reflect upon the commitment he or she is making. The music that accompanies ours is called Hendon. It was written by Meillon, a preacher and a musician in Geneva, Switzerland. And he put it into his own book of hymns, texts, and it was introduced into the United States by Lowell Mason sometime after, in the late 1800s. So there you have just a quick introduction. I could go on a great deal about Meillon, a significant preacher and influence in Christian hymnody, but let's pass on to this. Oops. "Take my life and let it be. Take my moments and my days. Take my hands and let them move. Take my feet and let them be. Take my voice and let me sing. Take my lips and let them be. Take my silver and my gold. Take my intellect and use. Take my will. Take my heart. Take my love. Take myself. Life, moments, hands, feet, voice, lips, silver and gold, intellect, will, heart, love, myself." Pretty conclusive, pretty broad commitment in terms of all of the things that she is offering. And so the text for this evening comes from Leviticus chapter 20. Verse 26 says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." So here's the summary: keep, separate, holy. In the keep, Leviticus 20, 22 through 24. "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. You shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I'm driving out." That I did all these things and detested them. "But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who separated you from the peoples." When you go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses sets out an interesting challenge to God's people. And he says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curse. Therefore choose life that you and your offspring may live." Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. If we back up some to put that in context, verse 16 of chapter 30 says, "If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it." So the promise begins with the admonition there is a right, correct, appropriate way to live that brings God's blessing. And then, continuing on, the contrast of that in verses 17 and 18, "But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish, that you shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess." And so we come back to the challenge, we come back to the calling that God has for us as his people to live lives that honor him in terms of our obedience, in terms of living our life in accordance with all that he has commanded us. Psalm 119:05 said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." What God calls us to reveals the reality, reveals the benefit of how he has called us to live as human beings. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." And so the beginning of this admonition in holiness rests in our keeping all of the statutes and all of the rules and all of the life requirements that God sets forth as his people. See, the bottom line is God doesn't ask you to invent the good life. God doesn't expect you to discover it on your own. He has, in fact, laid out in his word all that's desirable and all that is necessary for us to live in the land and to enjoy the fullness of all that has been presented. The second part is the issue of separation, because as we live in the land, verse 25 of Leviticus 20 says, "You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean." Because the essence of the life that God calls us to is different from the ordinary life that we see all around us. In other words, that which everyone else does, that which is the normal and expected, is suspect in God's eyes because it is driven by wrong motives. Isaiah puts it this way, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." See, God invites us to live our lives in obedience to his commandment, and when we disobey, when we fail to live up to what he has invited us to, we enter into that issue of separation. Now, the most powerful illustration of that is the Garden of Eden, where life entirely, as Adam and Eve knew it and understood it, gets turned upside down in the moment of their disobedience. And the separation that occurs is they are driven from God's presence because of their disobedience. Numbers 19:11 is another illustration of this. "Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days." One of the things that is at the root of all of our relationship to God is this issue of holiness and separation. We'll get to it in a moment. But the idea that if we are going to honor God, we are going to live our lives in the way that is pleasing to him. And we are not going to engage in activities and actions which are contrary to his purpose and will. Ephesians 5, 7 and 9 says, "Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true." What's Paul talking about? He's talking about Christians living in this world who are not separated, who are enmeshed in the way, the values, the beliefs, the actions of the world in which we live. In other words, what Paul is saying is that don't be partners with them. But if you are children of the light, if you are obedient to Christ, then your life ought to reflect that in the way in which you walk. And that is what is good, what is true, and what is right. Now, again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you." See, the point is here that God expects his children to act as his children. Just as you may have had rules and regulations for your children, and every one of them either has or will come to you and say, "But everybody else is doing it." And you're going to say to them some variation of this, "I'm not everyone else's mother." See, you set the tone, you set the requirements for your house, and it is your responsibility to train up your children, and that same principle is what God is doing in our lives, is training us up in a way that is appropriate to reflect his name, his house, and his kingdom. Why? Because Titus 2:14 says, "He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works." The finished work of Christ is to redeem us so that we then live in a way that reflects accurately and completely on the character of God. That brings us to the third part, which is holiness. Leviticus 20:26 says, "You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, for I the Lord am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." I am the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." No one will see the Lord without the holiness which is from him. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "Be holy in all your conduct." A.W. Tozier has said, "The true Christian ideal is not to be happy, but to be holy. The whole purpose of God in redemption is to make us holy and to restore us to the image of God. To accomplish this, he disengages us from the earthly ambitions and draws us away from the cheap and unworthy prizes that worldly men set their hearts upon." Separation. To accomplish this, he disengages us, separates us from earthly ambitions and draws us away from the cheap and unworthy prizes that worldly men set their hearts upon. If we are going to be God's faithful children, if we are going to reflect his character, his holiness, then we are going to live differently and distinctly from the world. Leviticus 19:2 says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." What's it talking about? Holiness refers primarily to the quality of God, denoting his transcendent apartness from the rest of creation, his uniqueness, and his total purity. Holiness refers to the quality of God, and its essence is difference, apartness from the rest of creation, his uniqueness, and his total purity. When the term is applied to people, things, or places that have been touched by the presence of God or dedicated to God, it connotes the idea of being set apart for God. The unique character of God is transmitted to us by his touch, by his dedication. And the connotation is that having been touched by God, we're dedicated, consecrated, set apart to his holy purpose, and thus belong to the realm of the divine, godlikeness, which is morally and ceremonially pure. Now the Hebrew, kadosh, holy, holy one or saint, denotes that which is intrinsically sacred, or that which has been admitted to the sphere of the sacred by divine initiatives or religious ritual. Holy is that which has moved, been admitted from the earthly, from the common, from the profane, into the realm of the divine and the sacred and the godlike. The adjective is related to kadosh, to be holy, and it generally describes things as set apart and sacred. It is used primarily as one of God's important attributes. In other words, that God has set us apart, has called us to be different, and has separated us from the way of the world. Because God is holy in nature, he shows himself to be sacred and majestic, absolutely transcendent, and set apart from all created beings without any rivals. That's the text in Leviticus. The song, the hymn says, take my moments and my days. The gift that she is making to God. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. So here's the question, or if you will, here's the way in which we might evaluate our holiness. Does our life, do our days flow in ceaseless praise? Secondly, take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Do we move in honor of God? Are we quick to obey? Are we swift and appropriate in honoring God in every part of our life? Third, take my lips, let them be filled with messages from thee. How much of our conversation is filled with messages from God? How much of our conversation is the declaration of that which is God pleasing and God originating? How much of our conversation exalts God? How much of our conversation is that which allows the hearer to understand God and to be drawn closer to him? Four, take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. See, she, Havergal, was in this moment of offering to God everything in her life. And so even her intellect, even her poetry, even her words, every power as God shall choose. And so the question becomes, are we utterly available to God so that every power and every intellect that we possess is available for his use? Fifth, take my heart. It is thine own. Here's the test. It shall be thy royal throne. At the center of our existence, at the very core of our being, at that place that is utterly and completely most important to us, is Christ enthroned there. At that place that is most important in all of our decision, in all of our desires, in all of the things that we want and expect, is Christ at the center. Sixth, take myself, the whole package, and I will be ever only all for thee. Ever only all for thee. Jesus said in Matthew, no one can serve two masters. You love one and hate the other. You serve one and despise the other. And so the question is, what is the ultimate purpose of our life? What is it that you really, utterly, truly, completely want to accomplish? And Havergal in the hymn says, that I may be ever only all for thee. Complete surrender is our calling as God's children and our position as disciples of Jesus Christ. And the hymn is a reflection and a commitment to live that life, an invitation to offer to God all of these things and allow him to work through us for the accomplishment of that end. And at least since the late 1800s, the hymn has been a significant part of Christian worship and Christian hymnody. And the calling exists just as it did in her day the calling exists to us as well. Lord, here's my life. Let it be consecrated to Thee. Amen.